In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Some texts present the single question, and some present a double one. That is, some texts are quite clear, and the point of a sermon is simply to urge people, understanding and standing before that clarity, to do what the text says. But there are other texts, and the 8th chapter of Romans is filled with them, there are other texts in which one has a double problem. The language is so compacted, and the images are so rich, that one must first of all undertake the unpacking and the clarification of the several layers of meaning in the text, and then the second task, to ask that we hear and obey. So in this text this morning, this enormous passage, Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 to 18, it were folly to suppose that one could, in a short sermon, deal adequately with even a piece of it, but I want to take the resonance of the word the Spirit, as it happens all through that text, and ask you to reflect with me upon how that word works in this particular text. Now, I suppose we would agree that there is no word in the vocabulary, the common vocabulary, or in the Christian vocabulary, which is in our day more confused or subject to dismaying inadequacies in answering than the word the Spirit. There are those who declare that the Spirit is a kind of private pipeline to God, that it is possible to have inputs of the Spirit, which in an ineffable, mysterious, and supernatural way grant to the blessed children of that gift an insight, a relation to God, which is not available to the common run of humanity. There is not an ounce of evidence in the Bible to defend that as the fundamental word about the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. If that were true, the Christian community would be a kind of spiritual coterie of the especially gifted. And there is no evidence that is now or has ever been the case. The power and the enthusiasm of the charismatic movement in our day has legitimate aspects and must not be denied. But that movement, as it relates to the large doctrine of the Spirit, could only gain by being enlarged to the size of this tremendous chapter. So I begin to take you into that chapter by observing the first word, which is a piece of characteristic Pauline connective tissue. Time and again in his letters, Paul says, "Well then, for this cause, if then," which means that something has been said before to which a reply is now to be made. And this chapter begins on an upbeat. Therefore. Now it makes small sense to try to answer what lies this side of the therefore without knowing the argument to which the therefore is the apostolic reply. What lies just back of the therefore? Well, actually, the whole first seven chapters of the Romans. But I will try to compress it into a single statement. It comes to a concentrated statement in the seventh chapter, where Paul, reviewing the situation of mortal, finite, sinful man in the midst of a world that's filled with evil, with demonic power, and for all men, death. Out of that, Paul cries at the very end of the seventh chapter, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the grasp of this death?" Now that's often been understood as a kind of ejaculation out of the deepest level of Paul's exquisite conscience. It is no such thing. There's no evidence that Paul had an exquisitely sensitive conscience at all. he could say, as before the law, I am blameless. Paul did not take it lying down when people accused him of being worse than other people. What then can he mean, O wretched man that I am? He means something we all know, knowledge of which does not depend upon exquisite sensitivity and moral consciousness. He means that good or bad, fairly righteous or not so righteous, we are all within the grip of three structures. Three mighty structures that are transpersonal, everlasting, and universal. The first of them is the fact of evil. That even in our deepest selves, even the devout, the pious, the sanctified, those on the way to glory, know that evil in this life is always a thing we fight with, but never destroy. It's a thing that dogs the step of the pious with a more seductive evil than it does the open sinners often. The structure of evil. Second, we live in the midst of demonic forces. When the epistles talk about principalities and powers, they don't mean simply the obvious rottenness, nastiness, and aggressiveness of the world. They mean that there's something tending toward destruction. There is a negativity. There is a no in the midst of all the yeses of this world. How shall a man be delivered from that? And third, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the grasp of death? We can sing pleasant songs about it and create a mellifluous language about passing away, which is a particularly sloppy term. We can do all kinds of things to mask it, but we all move toward death. Who shall deliver me from the grip of that structure that stands at a point in all life? Therefore, when Paul says, therefore, he's not talking about private piety. He's not talking about the little evils and sins, or even the major ones, that lay waste life. He's talking about the vast structures that imprison infinite man with an infinite dream ability, that imprison finite man within history and time and nature. And now he begins this mighty doxology in the 8th of Romans. Therefore, brethren, there is now no condemnation. He piles the whole thing up and sweeps it all away with a gigantic gesture. There is no condemnation because of one thing. Now, the one thing to which Paul points is nothing less than the fact that God, who created this world, who knows this world in the depth and power of all these structures, he entered into all of them, he went down under the worst of them, and he came through and out of them alive. There is therefore now no condemnation. If any man be in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is but the name for that action, whereby God became the hell of this world, this life, and this imprisonment, and was not thereby destroyed. If you therefore are in him, your open, pathetic destructibility to these forces is now hidden in the life of the one who was not destroyed by these forces. There is therefore now no condemnation. And when in the lesson Paul talks about being free from the law, he's not talking about statutes. What he means here is the word law is used to mean those structures of periodicity, of permanency, of destructiveness. You are free from these if you are in the Spirit. Now, what can he mean by the Spirit when he uses the Spirit here in relation to Jesus, to God, and to the Christian life? I want to get into that by asking you to reflect with me upon a statement a student of mine once blurted out in class when he said, if God is not enough God for everything, he isn't enough God for anything. The question was disclosing a typical modern mood in which a student knows that a person, a human reality, has his roots biologically, geologically, historically, in everything that is. We are not just crawling homo sapiens, as it were, across the surface of the world. We are of the world. We were produced by it. And therefore, any notion of God, which is to come to us as a kind of a private word whispered into our individual ear, buck up, old boy, I'm on your side. This is not enough. The only salvatory God has got to be a God who's got the whole wide world in his hands. If he somehow is not the God of everything, he is not an adequate God for my anything, no matter what that anything may be. Now, as we look at this text further, we find out that the Spirit here, the Spirit which is a power of God, whereby we are inserted into that victorious life of God, that Spirit is spoken of in many ways, but let me refer you to the way we just said together in the Nicene Creed. Here in the year 384, the Church made a statement of its confession. Now that seems way back and very early to us, but the Church already was quite old as the American Republic is, and older. A mature Church said, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life." Now, if you grab that, then you're very close to what the Bible means by the Spirit of God. Watch. The Lord's Spirit breathed over nothing, and something was. Or when something was made that was there, but only latent and not alive, His Spirit breathed into it, and it became alive. Therefore, the Spirit, in its profoundest sense, means God's creative action whereby there is a world. The creativity of God, which is identical with life itself. Now, not life in some aesthetic, philosophical sense, but plain biological reality. That there are cells, that there are organisms, that they cannot be destroyed absolutely in their life history. I want to refer to three little things that are kind of suasion, no proof, but a kind of analogy to what the Creed pointed to when it said, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life." Some weeks ago, I read a little book by Dr. Lewis Thomas, who is a clinician and an investigator at the Rockefeller Center. He calls the book The Living Cells, and in one of the eloquent little chapters there, he's discussing the apparent indestructibility of the process of biological life. That biological life does not waste, it goes on. And he has the amazing word, there is something unnatural to a biologist. There is something unnatural about human death. Unnatural. That life should cease at the moment of biological or physiological death, that is highly unnatural, says the biologist. Another instance occurred in the program Nova on Channel 11, a remarkable series of one-hour programs that lead us in, those of us who are not scientists, into the fundamental operating concepts and ideas of the natural and physical sciences. And in a program on astrophysics, the men there from Cambridge and other places talked about the discovery in about the year 1200 of a gigantic new galaxy which is known as the Crab Nebula. It can only be seen now, well, not seen at all, except with instruments, but its emission of power is so gigantic that the energy emitted from the sun is 1/40,000 of the energy emitted by this nebula, which is invisible to the naked eye. And then the astronomer goes on, but of course it's getting older, and in another 4 billion years it will collapse upon itself. But so vast a mass of life that out of sheer pressure it will then re-explode and a new galaxy be born. The Lord and the giver of life, think of it in big enough circles. And the third illustration, I had a neighbor several years ago who was an investigator at Argonne National Laboratories, the atomic research place out west of the city. And one day he said to me, "You know, the bacteria are growing inside the reactors." Inside the reactors, with incredible heat and dreamlike destructive power of splitting atoms, he says, the bacteria are doing their whole thing inside the reactor. When, therefore, we are led here into the phrase, there is no condemnation, because by the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus, that phrase refers to the displacement of the absoluteness of the old structures. They're still there. We die, we know evil, we do evil, we know the demonic. But their ultimate power has been destroyed. The law, in Paul's term, if you live within the law, that is the mighty structure of the life of God, which came and is illuminated in Christ, then there is another side to the whole story of human finite existence. And when we baptize a child this morning, that sacrament of the church is the insertion of every new arrival into that life cycle, into that story of no condemnation. The second verse that occurs in this passage is the one that I call special attention to. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, you also shall be raised with Christ. The Spirit, then, is not simply something Jesus occasionally felt, or even extraordinarily felt. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead means that something greater than dead is the life of God, and it goes in, through, and under, and out of all dying. So the power of the Spirit is nothing less than the power that raised the dead. Now, when I hear some people talk about the Spirit and say, I get the Spirit at occasional important moments of my life, and when I don't know just whether I should buy this or that kind of a washing machine, I ask God's Holy Spirit to give me a tip-off. This is a kind of banal reduction into ridiculousness for the majesty of this statement. If the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that raised him from the dead reign in your bodies, you too shall be raised with him. And therefore the Christian hope of eternal life, and it's never a proof, it is a hope, a kind of trust, but it is not an unreasonable one. And the text finally refers to that when it says, the Spirit, that's with a large S, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now, not without our spirit, or not against our spirit, but the verb is that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Is there that in our own spirit which, as it were, is open toward this possibility? As one paleontologist says, all living things move toward transcending themselves. That's true at every level of life, right up to the human level. All living things move toward a trend to go beyond themselves. And that self-transcendence may be that in our spirit, which, as it were, open to hear the promise and believe the promise in trust. And it comes out in a majestic line in one of the poems of Dylan Thomas, addressed to his father: old age should rage at close of day. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage against the dying of the light. What is it within humanity which is called to, and doesn't even have to be called to, which rages against the dying of the light, which knows that there is that which would transcend itself, that which would go beyond itself, which has a dreamlike capacity to envision another possibility? Now, to that possibility, Paul addresses the text: there is therefore no condemnation, because what our spirit dreams as possible, the disclosure of God in Jesus Christ declares as actual. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.